Good morning. I'm Pastor Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to share with you this morning. But before I do that, can we take a moment to pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather here so freely, so publicly, to worship you through our fellowshipping with one another, through our singing of these songs, through our giving of our tithes and offerings, and through our studying of your word. And we ask that you would help us to keep our focus on you this hour, that every minute of this hour would be for your glory and your honor, that you would use this time for each of us to draw closer to you, to learn more about you. In your name, amen. So we have been working our way over the last year through the Gospel of Mark. And here's the kicker. Mark's the shortest gospel. And imagine if we were doing Luke or John or something. But we've been working our way through it. And you may know Mark is 16 chapters. But it says something about Mark's focus, that the last six chapters focus on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, from kind of that triumphal entry into Jerusalem until a week later when he's been crucified and then rose again. And where we are today is kind of right in the middle of that. We're in chapter 12, looking at that. And so we're kind of like Jesus has had his triumphal entry. He pulled an Indiana Jones, made a whip, cleared out the temple, and now he's teaching. And he hasn't gotten to the point yet where they're going to put him to death, but that is coming. And last week, Pastor Nate opened our study in chapter 12 by looking at the first two of three questions that Jesus faces from the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes. And the first two questions, excuse me, I was fine all morning until I get in front of you all. The first two questions, these were verbal traps, if you remember from last week, that these religious leaders, they hated Jesus. They didn't like the influence he had with people. They didn't like that he was stealing their thunder, that people were turning to him. And so they thought, in these two questions, that they had created kind of these verbal chess moves that he couldn't escape. Because as a conquered people, the Jewish people were under the Roman Empire. And so both of these questions, they thought there were only two possible answers to. And the one answer would get him labeled an insurrectionist from Rome. And they would swoop in, they would arrest him, they'd put him to death, ideally. Not from my perspective, from their perspective. Or at least jail him, right? But if he went the other way and gave an answer that Rome would be happy with, it would have totally invalidated his message with the Jewish people. So they thought, either way, his deal's over. Either way, they've figured it out, and they've chosen, they ask him these questions in front of lots of witnesses, and it doesn't quite go the way they hoped, right? If you remember last week, Jesus, not only did he answer the questions, but he answered them so brilliantly that not only did he not endanger himself with either crowd, he added more depth to it and actually had everybody watching going, oh my word, like this guy is so smart. Like, not only did they not trap him, they made him look amazing. So not a great day for these religious leaders. Excuse me, this is way too early in the message for this to be happening. All right, that was way too loud. I'm throwing my own self off. Here's what I find really funny. Oh my goodness. Is that not only does Jesus turn the tables on them, he goes on the attack. Oftentimes we look at paintings of Jesus and we paint these really nice, pretty shots of Jesus and he looks good and soft. And he had an edge to him. This was the guy that flipped the tables, right? And so not only does he answer the questions, he turns the tables on them. If you remember last week, in verse 24, he said to these religious leaders, in front of everyone, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He called them ignorant. In fact, his last words before we get into today's passage was, "You have made a serious error." This had, as you can imagine, gone over really well with these religious leaders, because not only was there a crowd present, trust me, my voice held up fine at 9 o'clock. You guys should have all came then. Not only was there a crowd present, this was Passover week, a time of great pilgrimage for Jewish people. So the city was just full of people. And they're all there, and they're seeing this, and they're witnessing. They're seeing Jesus talk to the religious leaders and tell them they're ignorant about Scripture, ignorant about God. He's telling them they're seriously wrong. They were livid, okay? It's no wonder that by the end of the week, they're like, forget verbal traps, let's just kill them. Which makes what happens in verse 28 really fascinating to me. In verse 28, one of these teachers, one of the teachers of religious law, some of your Bibles would say scribe, so one of these leaders, was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well. So he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Do you see that there's a change in tone in the questions? This wasn't a verbal trap. It actually seems like this particular leader, unlike the others, was hearing Jesus' wisdom and being so impressed with it, he was like, I want him to weigh in on what the most important commandment is. Now, when we hear about commandments, oftentimes, I don't know about you, I picture Charlton Heston with the tablets about to slam them down, the Red Sea part of it. None of that happened in that order. Moses wasn't even a white guy. But we tend to think of the Big Ten, right? Yeah, we put them on pictures and posters and all that. But here's the deal. What you may not realize is that actually the Jewish people had 613 commandments recorded in the Old Testament. There was a lot. And here's the deal, is in an ideal scenario, you could follow all 613 commandments. But we live in a broken world, stuff goes wrong, and sometimes you might face a situation where following one commandment might make you break another commandment, right? There are so many, and what do you do in that, you need to know which commandment is more important so that you can choose, if I have to break one, I know which one to break, right? And so there actually was an ongoing debate thousands of years ago of which commandment was the most important. And then in light of that, you could then interpret the rest of the commandments and how to prioritize them. And what's fascinating is that this guy is not setting Jesus up for a trap with this question. This question is not a trap. This is just him genuinely going, man, he has some really great answers. And maybe he can weigh in on what commandment is the most important. Like maybe he can give us some perspective here, which the other religious leaders were probably like, what are you doing, man? Like we had a plan. In verse 29, it says, Jesus replied, the most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Jesus is quoting two different Old Testament passages here. Two different Old Testament laws. The first is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, which is essentially the closest thing to a Jewish confession of faith. They would literally pray this every morning as a part of this, their prayers, these two verses. It's called the Shema. You might have heard of it. And so they would pray every day about loving God with all their heart, soul, and strength. It contains the core of the Jewish faith, that there is one God, and we are called to love him with everything that we are. Warren Carter writes in his commentary that the command requires a person's whole existence be oriented to knowing and doing God's purposes. And it makes sense that Jesus would point to this command as the most important. This wouldn't have been too shocking to people. Listen, they pray it every day, right? They're deeply familiar with it. It's ingrained in the culture. But then he combines it with another command from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. And as far as can be found in Scripture and in other sources, Jesus is the only one up to that point in time that had ever paired these two commandments together. In fact, when you look at the Greek, how this was originally written, there's an insinuation that he almost considers the two of them to be one command. And it was very unusual. Nobody else had paired these two commands as the most important ones in which you would interpret everything else from. And here's the thing. We know, we've looked at in other weeks, at other passages in the New Testament, where Jesus describes who our neighbor is, right? It's not the person literally living next door or sitting next to you in the pew. It's everybody, right? That others are our neighbor. All people are our neighbors. The ones we like, the ones we don't like, they're all our neighbor. It's a high calling. In the context of Leviticus 19, where this comes from, love your neighbor as yourself, in Leviticus 19, it describes what loving your neighbor actually involves. Right? Before we get too content with what it says here and just go, oh, you know, I need to be nice to my neighbor. It's a very active type of love. It's a love that provides for the poor and the immigrants. It respects parents. It doesn't steal, lie, manipulate, deals with others. It doesn't take advantage of employees or ignore those with disabilities. It doesn't play favorites, slander, or take revenge. When God commands us to love our neighbor, it includes all of these justice-based commands. We could do an entire sermon on just that part of this, right? And what Jesus commands us to do in language that we would use today is social justice requirements that God calls us to. I love what Dr. Kim Tan writes in her commentary on Mark. Some of you might remember her. She actually spoke at our summer series a couple years ago. She writes, love for God is actualized in love for neighbor. Our love for neighbor reveals our love for God. Jesus puts it this way in John 13, 35. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And it makes sense that the converse would be true as well, that our lack of love for others would reveal a lack of love for God, right? That what God is calling to us is so intertwined. Jesus sees these two vitally linked. Verse 32, the teacher of religious law replied, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart, all my understanding, and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required by the law. Do you get that we've seen everything now? This is a scribe, part of the group of people that hated Jesus, going, I agree, man. Like, you've said it. All the other ones were like, this guy's out of the party, right? Like, they had shown up. They were all on the same page. We're gonna get Jesus in trouble. We're going to discredit him. And then Frank here goes off plan and is like, you're right, man. Like, Jesus, you are so right. In fact, let me expand on what you said, right? And he says, this is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law. Frank wasn't getting invited to anybody's Thanksgiving that year. He was blacklisted from the rest of the leaders. But he actually reveals in this moment that he has a deep understanding of, like, something Jesus is saying is really resonating with him. And he's getting it. And when he expands on it by referencing, hey, what you're saying is more important than all the sacrifices we're doing here. They're at the temple, right? And he's saying, that's more important than all of this. He's referencing an Old Testament passage that a lot of them would forget or overlook, where in Hosea 6:6, God says to them, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. God's going, look, your love for me is the most important thing, not the rituals and the rites and the looking good and all these other things. Your love for me is what's most important. And then Jesus responds to the scribe with the only time in Mark's gospel where Jesus says something nice to a scribe. He says, realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Because again, remember, the rest of them were not happy with Jesus, right? And they're all the witnesses. So all these other religious leaders, like, they had shown up there with a mission. We're going to discredit him. We're going to make him look bad. He's either going to end up in a Roman jail or our people are going to reject him. And instead, they had made him look amazing, right? Like, they had given him an opportunity to show his brilliance and it just the way he had with words and his wisdom and everything else. And so they didn't dare to ask him any more questions because they couldn't think of any questions. They didn't dare to ask him any more questions because we were like, we cannot make this guy look any better. Frank, shut up, right? Like, we are done. This is totally backfired. This is not going the way we planned. We need to go back and regroup. But as we're about to see, Jesus is not done teaching on what it means to love God with all that we are. Later that day, Mark picks up the story again with Jesus at the temple teaching. And he gives two examples to kind of make his point about what it means to love God with all that you are. An example of how not to, and an example of how to. In verse 38, it says, while he's there in the temple, Jesus also taught, beware of these teachers of religious law, for they like to parade around in flowing robes and receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces, and how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head table at banquets. This must have been kind of weird for the people here listening to this, right? Because they had grown up being taught, respect the religious leaders. Like, you need to respect them, you need to pay honor to them, and yet Jesus is calling out these same leaders. Why? Because they claim to be closest to God. They claim to be the ones that knew God the most, that loved God the most. But what did they really love? They loved their appearance. They loved looking good. They loved the clothes that gave them status, that without saying a word, people knew they were something important. They loved that when they went places, people would stand up. That never happens to me. I don't really know what that feels like, but it sounds fun, right? They loved that in the culture, it was considered a big deal if you could get someone important to come to your banquet, and so they would invite them to their, so they would get to be invited to important feasts and banquets, and they'd be put at the head of the table because they're special. They liked that people felt more important if they were at their table. They liked all of these different parts of what they were doing. They loved the position. They loved the perks. They loved that their clothing made them look important. They felt like they deserved these special places and honors. But here's the catch. They didn't love God. They loved what being associated with God got them. Right? They didn't care so much about God, but they loved what being associated with God got them. The first thought wasn't of God, it's of what other people would see or think. And Jesus is calling out all of our very real tendency to fall into that trap, right? To be more concerned with others than we are with loving God. Is it more important for people to think that you know the right answers, that you've got it all under control, that your kids are perfect? I wish I knew what that felt like. Just kidding, I love my sons. We love for people to think that we have the answers, to come to us, to think that we're important, that we look special, right? That when we enter in here, we're somebody known. I got such a kick out of it. A few years ago, John Acuff, he's a satirical Christian writer, was writing about the frustration he felt at the time. Now it's a lot more common post-COVID. But at the time, he was one of the early adopters for online giving. And he said he loved giving online because it was so convenient and he could plan ahead his giving and all of these different things. But he felt very self-conscious when the plate would go by and he would just pass it by empty, right? And he was like, I wish they would give me a t-shirt that said I tithe online. And we all get it. We're laughing, right? Because we all get like, yeah, I kind of want people to know I did it, even though they're not seeing it, right? That there's a part of us that wants other people to see what we're doing. And are we more concerned about getting the perfect photo of us serving to put on Instagram than actually giving our time and resources to God? And Jesus is pointing out that none of this is loving God. It's loving what being associated with God gets me. And I think what's terrifying to me is, you know, so often we vilify these religious leaders of 2,000 years ago. But all too often, when I actually think about what they're doing and how they're acting and what they're prioritizing, I think I'm more in common with them than I am with Jesus, too much of the time. Like, too much of the time, deep down, what I love overlaps with what they love too much. Jesus isn't done. Verse 40, he says, continuing to talk about these leaders, yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of, that's an awkward sentence to read after I just say I have a lot in common with them. I was in common with the first part, not. Yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they will be more severely punished. Jesus is getting even deeper into what they really love, right? The material things, the status, the wealth. And we don't really know quite how they're cheating these widows out of their finances. It may have been that they were acting as stewards of their property and then mismanaging it so that they would benefit from it. Or maybe they were repossessing properties from widows to pay to settle unpaid debts and leaving them homeless. Maybe they were using religion to get them to give and making the poor even more poor. Whatever the case is, what is known is that 2,000 years ago, this would have been considered one of the most despicable things to do, to defraud widows or orphans, right? And we see those referenced a lot in Scripture because there was no Social Security. There was no different ways that the government would help care for those in need. There weren't resources out there. And what kind of person would take advantage of someone who, in a culture where only the men really had the status of importance and voice and right to vote and own and all these different things, a widow was someone with little to no power or influence. And so it was accepted back then that one of the most despicable things you could do was to take advantage of a widow. And Jesus is going, this is what these guys are doing, right? He's calling them out, that they were more concerned with enriching themselves and sounding spiritual than they were in actually knowing God. And isn't that the great American temptation? To enrich ourselves at any cost? To do whatever it takes? You know, that we you have these mantras of, I worked hard, I deserve it, at whatever cost. Look out for number one. Everything in our culture sends the message that these religious leaders got it right. That you should try to look good, that you should do whatever it takes to get as much as you can, to have security in all of this wealth and excess, right? To go whatever lengths you need to go. And I think sometimes when I think about this, what makes me uncomfortable, what makes me struggle, is that shouldn't it be problematic that we tend to be more upset about inflation and gas prices than we do how many children in our state still need to be placed in foster homes, right? Or that poverty and homelessness is a very real problem in our community. But what do we get upset about? What moves us to action, to rage online? If Dr. Tan had it right, that love for God is actualized in love for neighbor, can we truly say that we have love for God? Jesus used another example to drive home this point of what love for God truly is. In Mark 12:41, he continues. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. I actually heard one speaker say once that what they would do is the receptacles that collected the offering, there were 13 of them, and they were trumpet-shaped, these metal trumpet-shaped receptacles, so you could throw the money and it would be easy to catch, and it would funnel down and you couldn't reach in and take it, right? It was security measure, but there were 13 of them, and wealthier people would supposedly like change their money into more coins so that when they dumped it in, it was just really loud. Like everybody knew, look at what this, look how much I love God. Like I just noisy, it's clanging around. Wow, there's, you know, such a good follower of God. And so many rich people would put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. She was most likely unnoticed by anyone, right? And nobody's paying attention to her. And when Mark wrote this in Greek, he doesn't just say two small coins. He actually names what they are, leptons. It was a, and you're all like, oh, that answers the question. A lepton was worth less than 1/100th of a denarius. Got it? No. A denarius was the average day laborer's day's wage. So a lepton, not a wealthy person's day wage, just an average person's day's wage was a denarius. And each of these two coins, and this is what they really were, was worth less than 1/100th of a denarius. In other words, it was a negligible amount. Like, why would you? You wouldn't notice. She puts in these two coins. They're worth less than pennies today. And how many of us, when we see a penny, go, oh, wow, and like rush to pick it up? Like, we've really scored. No. So, unless you think it made you lucky, right? But Mark, he continues, Jesus continues in verse 43 of Mark 12. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. Which had to be kind of shocking to them. We've mentioned before that back then they really truly believed that the wealthy were the ones blessed of God. They were the ones that had it right. Like that's why God is blessing them. I've done something wrong, or my parents or my grandparents did something wrong that resulted in me being in poverty. They've done something right, which is why God is blessing them. And which they should have done the math, because such a small percentage of the population were wealthy. It's like, really, is the majority of the population under judgment from God? But they believed the wealthy had it. That's why there was one moment in the Gospels where Jesus said that it would be harder for this rich man to get into heaven. And the disciples kind of went away from him going, well, then what chance do we have? Right? Because if the wealthy are the ones that are good with God and they can't get in, like, then we're all really in trouble. Well, Jesus is saying, Jesus goes, I tell you the truth, this poor widow is given more than all the others who are making contributions. They're going, I don't think you saw the same thing that we just saw, right? Like it made no noise. Says, for they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. See, Jesus is subverting expectations. He's going, no, it's not what you've always thought, that these wealthy people are the ones that love God the most. Because they're giving out of their surplus. What they gave had no impact to their actual life. It was no actual cost to them. Right? That when they gave to God, it didn't affect their ability to take the vacation they wanted to take or buy the second home they wanted to buy or travel to the place. It didn't have any effect on any of that. They appeared generous, but it was at no personal cost. And he goes, but this woman loved God so much that she gave everything. Right? What we looked at is not much of anything, a negligible amount of money. Maybe that was her next meal. Right? This was what little security she had, she gave to God. Her love for God compelled her to give everything. And what really is interesting to me is this final line here, has given everything she had to live on, in the Greek could also be translated, has given her whole life. Right, that Jesus is comparing the two and going, these have given a little bit out of their surplus, but she has given her whole life to God. I think that's a better translation because it makes the point that Jesus is driving at through this whole chapter, through each of these stories, through the interactions with the scribe and now with his disciples, that we are called to love God with all that we are. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It means to give God your whole life. Loving God is giving God your whole life, your family, your career, your home, your children, your finances, your future, your security. This woman put it all on the line for God. What needs to happen for you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Where do you need to grow in this? What is your next step? Is your love for God actualized in loving others? If loving God is giving God your whole life, what do you need to give him? A few weeks ago, Pastor Nate challenged us to write on the connection cards what we were going to commit to God, what we were going to give to God. And as I was looking at this passage and the similar theme as what we talked about a few weeks ago, part of me wondered, do we just feel good when we write it down, or do we do something about it the next day? And my challenge would be to you, what have you done with that? That what you wrote down, are you continuing to give it to God? Because there's a reality of sometimes I give something to God, and then a couple days later I wake up and realize I took it back. Does anybody else do that? Like somewhere along the line, I was like, I gave it to you, but I'm going to manage it for you. Right? That I need to continually be reminding myself to give to God what I've given to God. Have we followed through? And if we haven't, what are we going to do so? Right? That I would challenge you to be continuing to pray about what it means to give everything to God, to bring other Christians into the loop, to help hold you accountable, to be a part of that conversation, that our small groups are one of the best places to form the relationships, to help us really go after what it means to be all in for God. I want to close with Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 from the Message translation. Paul tackles this exact question of what it means to give our whole lives to God far more eloquently than any of us could ever do. Read along with me. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul writes, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering, embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be the type of follower of you that is like this woman who gives everything we are to you. And God, we ask that whatever it is in our life that we still need to give to you, that you would open our eyes to that you would reveal where we are still falling short, where we're letting our culture subvert us instead of pursuing you. God, we ask that you would give us the courage and the strength to follow through on that, to bring others into the loop, to be honest with you about where we need to still grow and pursue you. God, we ask that you would use us to love others around us, that our love for others would transform this region for your glory in your kingdom. In your name, amen.